We turn again in our Father's Word this morning to the letter of James, the Lord's brother. We're in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I'd encourage you to turn there this morning. And then I'd ask you to stand, and I'll read those verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. So please stand as I read from God's Word. James 1, 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless as this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you for a miracle this morning. We ask you to open our eyes so that we can see, to open our minds so that we can understand, and to make our hearts soft so that we can receive your implanted word. We ask that your word would go like a seed into our hearts, into our souls, where it can produce new life and good fruit. The one who speaks needs this, and the ones who listen need it. Father, this is our earnest plea. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us have been told somewhere along the way, or we've just figured it out ourselves, usually the hard way, that there are two subjects that are absolutely taboo. Two subjects you generally want to stay away from: religion and politics. If you don't want to be a nuisance at a wedding banquet, if you want to be successful in business, if you want to hold on to your Facebook friends, then you better steer clear of these two subjects, religion and politics. Well, eventually, actually, James, I don't think he got that message, because here in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, James introduces us to one of those taboo topics. And so this morning we're going to talk about religion, because that's what James introduces us to at the end of chapter 1. Now, religion, just the word itself, is just a loaded term. There's not a lot of agreement on what religion is. So I think we need to begin with a definition. What is religion? Now, even though the meaning of that term has been hotly debated for centuries by theologians, philosophers, politicians, and even scientists, I think for most people, religion comes down to this. Religion is a particular system of faith or belief and worship and forms and rituals and structures that people practice because they believe that if they practice those rituals, forms, and structures, then they will be acceptable to God. So as long as you go through those external rituals, you go to church, you go to temple, you go to a mosque, you celebrate the holy days, you don't eat meat during Lent, you fast during Ramadan, you do a thousand other things. As long as you do those things, then you are a religious person. And so the United States, we would have to say, is a religious nation. We're not a Christian nation, but we're a religious nation. Most polls estimate that about 85% of Americans consider themselves to be religious. But there is a great number of people, some are religious, many are not, who find religion to be absolutely worthless and detrimental. It's an uncommon week when we don't bump into someone who says to us something like, you know what, religion is worthless. Wars have been fought in the name of religion. Religion keeps people down. Religion oppresses women. Religion is out of touch with modern man. I'm not interested in organized religion. I'm more of a spiritual person. I don't want to be a religious person. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard something like that. Maybe you heard it in the break room at work. Maybe you've heard it in the classroom. Maybe you belong to an online forum. It doesn't matter. It could be about cooking or weather or anything. And somewhere along the way, something will trigger it, and someone will make statements like that, that they find religion to be absolutely worthless. Now, when people say things like that to us, that provides us actually with a great opportunity for the gospel. Because when people say, you know what, religion is worthless, I want nothing to do with religion, then we could begin by saying, you know, listen, I couldn't agree with you more. Because what you're saying is actually written in the Bible. And then we can open up to James chapter 1, verse 26, and we can show them that phrase there, three words. James says, religion is worthless. Religion is worthless. Now, we're pulling that out of context, and so we really need to put it into context. And so we can then slide over to their side of the table, and we can say to them, you know what, you are right. Some religion is worthless. According to James and according to his brother Jesus, an external display, that bears no resemblance to reality is useless. But there is a form of religion that is acceptable to God. Now, I don't know if you've ever said that to somebody, but if you actually were to say that, the person might respond by saying, well, what would that religion be? What would that religion look like? And you could say, well, it looks like a lot of things, but it definitely looks like three things in particular. It's what James says here in verses 26 and 27. You see, that's a lot better than saying what Christians usually say when the subject of religion comes up. Now, what do we tend to say? If someone brings up religion and they're kind of putting it down, we tend to say, you know what? I'm not into religion. I'm a Christian. I'm into relationship. And so we tell people we're not religious, but we're into this relationship with God. Well, I think we need to kind of cut that out a little bit, because James tells us that Christianity is a relationship that is religious. It is a religious relationship. It is a relationship that is directly related to religion. So the idea that I'm not religious, but I'm into a relationship, while I understand why we say that, it doesn't really fit with the Bible. Now, we need to look at what James says about religion. What is James's definition of religion? James is talking, when he mentions religion, he is talking about the outward expression of one's faith in Christ. He's talking about that which emerges from an inward or an internal reality. That's what James says. True religion is external conformity to our Father's likeness that is a result of the inward working of grace. So for James, religion is consequential. For the world, religion is what makes you acceptable to God. For James, it's a consequence. These actions, these external things that we do, they are the consequences of the work of grace in our lives. They are not the means by which God accepts us, but they are the result that you will see in the lives of those who have been accepted by God. So religion, then, is a comprehensive word for the specific ways in which a heart relationship to God is expressed in our lives. And the reason James brings it up is because he's very concerned here with the possibility of self-deception. Now, I don't know if you followed along here in chapter 1, but three times James mentions deception. Back in verse 22, he was deeply concerned about the deception that many Christians have, that reading the Bible is enough, even if you don't obey it. Reading the Bible without obeying, and they think that's sufficient. Here, it is the deception of maintaining a scrupulous commitment to an external framework, to forms and structures, only to discover at the end of the day that our religion is absolutely worthless. That despite the external commitment to all of these things, it does not flow from an internal reality of faith and grace. Now, as we look at these verses, there are a number of dangers here that we need to be aware of. Now, we need to be very clear right at the start that James is not suggesting that acceptance with God is found by those who keep a tight rein on their tongue, who are charitable, and who live holy lives. Remember where we are in James chapter 1. If you have your Bible open, take a look at verse 18. Because up there in verse 18, James tells us that it is by God's grace, through the preached gospel, that God awakens us to our lost condition and then brings us to Christ so that we can be born again. So verse 18, what it really says here is that God took the initiative. It is God who initiated this new birth in us. He chose to give us new birth. His instrument was the word of truth, the gospel, and our response to that is faith. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Verses 26 and 27 describe the lifestyle that flows from genuine faith. And so what James is saying here is that something as potent as the new birth, if it has taken place in your life, then it cannot be hidden. It cannot fail to make its presence felt. To have the life of God in you and to remain unchanged in these three areas that he talks about, a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life, for James, it is unthinkable. So he zones in on these three areas. Now, this is not a comprehensive summary of acceptable religion. I mean, just think of how much is missing here. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of Bible reading. There's no mention of worship. There's no mention of receiving baptism or sharing in the Lord's Supper. There's no mention of loving our wives and so on. James is teaching us what religion is, but not all that religion is. It is not a comprehensive summary, but it is a sufficient test of our religion. It's not the only test, but it's a good one. It's a good one. And James says here that there are three marks of genuine Christianity: a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life. So that's the test. It's not an easy test. I took that test all week. It's an uncomfortable test, but it is a necessary test. And you and I, we need to examine ourselves in light of this test to be sure that we're not deceived. Remember, James is writing to his congregation. They're scattered about. He has a lot of concerns about what's going on. And so he says to them, listen, you need to examine yourself in these three areas lest you discover that your faith, your relationship with God is worthless and non-existent. It is possible to be religious but not right with God. So let's take the test. Take out your pencils. First test, a controlled tongue. Take a look at verse 26. If anyone considers himself or herself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Worthless. Now, James will come back to this tongue business in chapter 3. And I'm just going to tell you right now in advance, that's a tough chapter. James 3 is really tough. So you might want to consider visiting your Aunt Sally that day, because it is a tough chapter to deal with. But here in verse 26, he's giving us a little taste. He's giving us an hors d'oeuvre before the main course, before he drives it like a big pile driver right into our hearts. Now the danger here is clear. It is the danger of being precise in our praise and preaching, orthodox in our creeds and our confessions, yet at the same time to be guilty of thoughtless tongue wagging. Now you have to understand that this was going on in his congregation, because if it wasn't, there's no way he brings this up so many times. So here's an individual who considers himself religious because he always attends on such and such a day, and he always does what he's told he's supposed to do as a Christian man or a Christian woman, and on account of these external forms that he's fine, everything is well. And then he comes before this test, and he realizes, well, you know, everything is not fine. The call here, according to Alec Moitier in his commentary, is not to a silenced tongue, but to a bridled one. So here I am, and I love to sing, but I have a slandering tongue. Here I am, and I love to read the Bible out loud in my life group. And I love when we do responsive readings in the church, because I love to sound out in the congregation. But when I'm not here, I tell dirty jokes, and I love gossiping, and I love telling people what other people are doing in a way that is harmful and not helpful. And here I am, and I love to preach sermons, and I love to put sentences together in a way that builds people up, but I use that same tongue to put people down and to destroy the character of other people. And James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So the first part of this test, I mean, it's really challenging. There's nowhere to hide. I mean, who can evade this? Now, it might seem a little odd here because this is Sunday morning. And in my experience being here on Sunday morning, no one seems to have a problem with that when we're here together. If we profess to have a genuine relationship with God, but we do not bridle our tongue, James says that we are deceived about our relationship with God. And so our day-to-day speaking to our roommates, our spouses, our colleagues, our kids, our parents, people who serve us in restaurants, wherever it is, says more about our spiritual condition than the creeds we profess. Now, Jesus was very clear about this, that our words are the true indicator of our spiritual condition. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. He said, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Boy, that's strange. Because we tend to think that, we will be acquitted before God if we've simply prayed that sinner's prayer. You know, I'm 5 years old. I asked Jesus into my life. That's all Jesus cares about. I'm going in. And here Jesus kind of says this really strange thing. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You say, well, what in the world does he mean? Well, if you just jump back a couple of verses to Matthew 12:34, he tells us. He says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So what comes out of your mouth is an indication, an indicator of what's going on inside your heart. Alec Moitier, one more time. Alec Moitier is kind of my study companion through our study of James. He says, the tongue and the heart are linked so that the tongue is an accurate index of what we are at the core of our being. Our lips will always and inevitably declare whatever fills our heart. Now, for those of you who are quiet people, for those of you who are temperamentally quiet, you don't say a lot, you don't use a lot of words, and so you might be feeling pretty good at this point. Because you don't say a lot, so you don't have too much to worry about. Don't think you're off the hook here. Because the Bible is really clear about this, that you and I will be judged also for our thoughts. So just because you were too chicken to tell that offensive driver where to go, but you thought it, God pays attention to that. Just because you were too cowardly to tell your boss what you think of him or her, but you thought it, you will be judged for those thoughts and for the motives that gave rise to them. You see, there's no way out of this. Whether it's the words we speak or the words we think, God is listening. So now here's the whole point here. Your externals can be sparkling. You can be a shining example of religious observance. You can punch your card here every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and stay till 12:30. You can contort your face in all kinds of ways as you sing praises to God because you want to show that you're a very pious person. Your lips reveal what fills your heart. This is what James is saying. Question is, what does your tongue indicate about the condition of your religion? Now, immediately, some of us, especially more sensitive Christians, they start to get a little nervous here, they get a little tense, right? No one gets this 100%. No one gets this 100%. Let me give you an example. When Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, when he was confronted with this manifestation of God's glory, and his vision is given him, and he hears the angels shouting in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." What's the first thing Isaiah says? He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And then God sends an angel and touches his lips with a coal of fire and atones for his sin. I don't know if you ever read that in light of what James says here, but you say, listen, Isaiah, your lips are the lips that convey the word of God. Your lips are the lips that announce good news to the poor. But when Isaiah is standing before the searching gaze of Almighty God, the first thing he says is that I know what I'm really like. And he zeroes in on his speech. I find that strangely comforting. You say, well, what's the antidote to this? Because that's what James is trying to lead us to here. He said, listen, some of you have a problem with your speech. Some of you have a problem with your tongue. And he'll get into this in chapter 3 in a great way. But for now, we need to ask the question, well, what's the antidote? How do I keep a tight rein on this deadly instrument, the tongue? It is to retreat always and frequently to the Scriptures and to be reminded, first of all, that our acceptance with God is on the basis of the work of Christ, not the perfection of our speech. You have to get that one down. Remember, verse 18 comes first. I think the danger here is to kind of read this and then to conclude, well, my religion is worthless. I'm not really saved because I've not bridled my tongue all that well. Now, that would be a wrong conclusion probably for many of us here. Because if I could just speak freely, I'm sure that you, like me, have a list of things that you regret saying. I'm sure there's some of you, even now, that you could remember a particular tirade that you unleashed on someone. And that tirade, that verbal tirade, just caused harm to that person. Maybe it was your son or daughter. Maybe it was all of your kids. Maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it was a waiter who got your order wrong. Maybe it was an aging parent who was meddling too much into your life as an adult child. And you kind of wish you could just take it all back. And then you wonder, how can a child of God say things like that? Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who has ever thought things like that. So it's a danger to say, you know what, boy, I've really blown it. Maybe you blew it this morning. I mentioned this from time to time. Maybe on your way down here today, you kind of unleashed a tirade on someone. I'm sure many of you have a list of things you regret saying. Now, the other danger here is to look at this and say, this whole thing on the tongue, and to say, you know what, I could fix myself. All right, Pastor Gary's talking about my speech. I've got a problem with some of my speech. I'll take care of this myself. You cannot fix this yourself. This is unfixable by you. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is 9 things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Last one is self-control. Self-control. We know the list. We sometimes mix up the order, but we know the list, and we know that self-control is there. And where is our lack of self-control most obvious? Our mouth. I suppose if I was preaching on some other thing, I would say that area, but it's our mouth, our mouth. So what do we need then to get a tight rein on this thing? We need to walk by the Spirit. To the degree that we are submitting our tongues, our speech, to the Spirit, to the degree that we are receiving the Word of God implanted in our souls, will we be able to see this tongue be brought into subjection? Now, we'll say more on this in chapter 3, a lot more. Question for today is, what does your tongue say about the condition of your heart and the quality of your religion? Because I think what we tend to do is we tend to look at the externals. And we say, well, I'm externally okay. I've got the Bible, I've got the church, I've got my ministry, I've got this, I've got that. And we don't pay attention to the things that God is paying attention to. So that's the first test of religion that God accepts as pure and faultless. Second test, a compassionate heart. A compassionate heart. If we are the children of God, and that's what we are, if we are the children of God, then we ought to resemble, in very real ways, our Heavenly Father. You know the old maxim, like father, like son? Well, that really applies to the gospel, to Christianity. And one of the things said about God throughout the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, is that God is particularly interested in those who are widows and orphans. You can't get away from this. For example, Psalm 68:5. God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. It says this all over the Bible. So this is just a wonderful picture of God. This is what God is like. You want to know what God is like? This is what God is like. He is interested in those who are fatherless, those who are lonely, those who feel left out, those who are helpless, those who are in crisis. This is who God is. And this is really good news for our culture, especially for those who've lost their father at a young age. Or they grew up, maybe they had never had a father at all in their house, or they grew up without a family, or they grew up in a family that simply neglected them. They were out all the time, always working, never home. And so as a child, you're kind of raising yourself, more or less, to introduce them to a God who is the father of the fatherless, abounding in love for those who are lonely and hurting and desperate. Boy, that's a wonderful thing to do. That's a wonderful thing to do. And James is saying here that if we truly belong to God the Father, if we truly have a relationship with Him, then we will be marked by a genuine concern for those in society who are helpless and hurting. So here's the question. Does God's life pulse in our veins? How can we know? The ever-practical James proposes a practical test. God is the father of the fatherless, and he is the protector of widows, and he sets the lonely in families. And so if his life is pulsing in our veins, then we will be moved, not by someone telling us we should be moved, but we will be internally moved by the needs of others, and we won't be looking for anything in return. Because after all, what can an orphan or a widow actually give us in return? Now, this is very serious business. You may not realize how serious this is, but this is extraordinarily serious. Jesus was striking in his condemnation of those who got this wrong. He was very serious about those who misuse their speech. But listen to what he says in Mark chapter 12. Jesus says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." They had the externals down pat, didn't they? I mean, they were religious to the nth degree. Everything about them externally was religious. And what did these religious men do? They gobbled up the houses of widows. And what does Jesus say? They will be punished most severely, for they were nothing at all like the God they professed. Now, I just say to you at this point, because we're going to come back to this again in chapter 2, beware of showy Christians. All show, no substance. Now, let's go a little deeper here. Why does James only mention orphans and widows? Is that it? We just have to be concerned about orphans and widows and nobody else? They are representative. They represent the epitome of human need. Widows and orphans epitomize what it meant to be in the first century, powerless, without rights, and to live without any status whatsoever. What James is saying here, and you have to just kind of take this in the broader context of Scripture, is that our compassion should extend to children in orphanages, to people with AIDS, to people in psychiatric institutions, people in nursing homes, people in hospice, to sex slaves, to children in foster care, to immigrants, documented and undocumented, to international students, and the list goes on and on. These people are all around us. Now, this was a critical issue in James. It's a critical issue today, really critical in James's day. There were no social structures to care for orphans and widows. There were no social welfare programs. There were no daycare centers where a widow can kind of go in there with her kids, drop them off, and she goes out and she goes to work, comes back, picks up the kids, makes dinner, and reads books to her kids. Those things did not exist. Typically in that day, a woman would get married, she would have children, then she would stay at home and raise those children, and her husband would go out and he would work and he would provide for the family. That's just the way it went. If this man died, if the husband died, the father of the children died, this woman and her children were now extremely vulnerable. Because what happened in that day especially was that these very sleazy men would kind of come alongside there, and they would try to take advantage of these children, try to take the children out of the home and put them into slavery, or sell them off into prostitution, or sell them out as gladiators. So those who were not under the support of husbands and fathers and parents, they provided a wonderful opportunity for Christians to display one of the characteristics of God the Father, His love for the helpless and vulnerable. And the same thing is true today. Now, where does James get this idea that this is a test of genuine faith and true religion? Well, the same place he gets everything, he says, from his older brother. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, very well known, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' And then the disciples will reply, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' And the king will reply, Jesus will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Isn't it amazing? Again, who is going into the kingdom? Who is going in to share the master's happiness? It's not the one who raised their hand at the altar call, not the one who walked the aisle, not the one who prayed the sinner's prayer, but it is the one who was caring for the needy and the desperate and the marginalized. Because they are the ones who are giving evidence that their faith, that sinner's prayer, it was the real thing. I think it's scary. The way a lot of people today really rely upon that profession of faith somewhere in the past, but there's been no evidence in their lives in this regard. Now, I love this passage in Matthew 25. Because, you know, through the years, you know, I've made hospital visits to people who had no idea that I was there. Some of you have done that too. You show up at the hospital and the person is either sleeping or maybe they're just heavily sedated or maybe they're unconscious. Sometimes they're on life support. And they have no idea I'm even standing there. And I used to wonder when I left, I said, was it worth it? Was that visit worth it? If they don't know I'm there, if they can't hear me reading the scripture to them, if they don't know I'm kind of holding their hand and praying for them, and they have no idea, I don't leave a note or anything like that, is it worth it? And Jesus says, it's worth it, because when you do it to the least of these, you're doing it to me. So when you read the Bible, when you prayed for the sleeping old lady, you were doing it for me. In what may be the direct background to James 1:27, the prophet Isaiah, he warns us about practicing religion that lacks mercy toward others. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 1. I just pull a little bit out. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. When you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. That's what James is saying to us. Religion without mercy is worthless. It is worthless. Now, let's just be clear about something, because churches also get this wrong, and they kind of go to one extreme or the other. They either become so concerned about compassion and justice that they neglect the gospel, or they become so concerned about gospel proclamation that they forget compassion altogether. These two things always go together. If you go through your Bible, you'll see that the Bible is just filled with references to this sort of thing. One of the first ones is in Acts chapter 6. Remember Acts chapter 6? That's when the church started its Meals on Wheels program. Remember that? It was to care for the widows. And then when friction arose because, you know, some widows were upset that they were being overlooked and other widows were being favored over them, the apostles, they stepped in. They found seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to care for the widows so that they can go on preaching the gospel and praying. So the church took care of the widows, but the church never stopped proclaiming the gospel. And you see this all through history. One example of this in the 19th century was Charles Spurgeon. Now, we know that Charles Spurgeon is probably the greatest preacher who ever lived on this planet. At an evening prayer meeting, Spurgeon said to his congregation, "Say, we are a large church and should be doing more for this great city. I want us to ask God to send us some new work." So the people prayed and they asked God to send new work, and God sent them new work. And the work that he sent them was the establishment of the Stockwell Orphanage for Boys. This was Spurgeon's impact among the fatherless children of London. A century earlier, William Wilberforce, Newton, others, they took James very seriously, and they worked tirelessly to just abolish slavery in the British Empire. God's people have been doing this all through the centuries. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows and sex slaves and immigrants and shut-ins and single moms and international students and children in their distress. That's the second test. Third test, a clean life. I'm not sure what your grade is on this test yet. Third test, a clean life. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Not only are we to be practically helpful, but we are to be personally holy. Now, what James is urging upon us, you've got to pay attention to this, is spiritual watchfulness. That's the urge here. His readers, then and now, especially now, were surrounded by all kinds of distracting, demoralizing, and dehumanizing influences. They and we walk around in a world that is dirty, it is vile, it is opposed to the standards and the purposes of God. No thinking person can kind of walk through this world and not draw that conclusion. And what we need to remind ourselves of, and this is what James wants us to think about, is that our standards as Christians are heavenly, not those of the prevailing culture. We need to remember and remind ourselves that we are different, radically different from what we see going on around us in the world. Sometimes we get this all messed up. I don't know if you realize it, but very often the church is very, very friendly with the world, and a lot of times there's no real distinction between the church and Christians and the world and non-Christians. James, Peter, John, and Paul all make the same point. I mean, we could sit here for an hour, and I could give you illustration after illustration. I'll just give you one example. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Here's what Peter says. He says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." And what Peter's saying here is that you're no longer what you once were. See, before you came to Christ, you were just like everyone else. We were just like the world, in any realm that we found out, just the same as the world. But when you came to Christ, what happened is you traded in your filthy garments for the righteous robes of Christ. So that was the exchange. He takes our filthy garments and he gives us his righteous robes. That's why when God looks at you as a Christian, he sees perfection. He sees the perfection, the righteousness, the holiness of Christ wrapped around you. So now in Christ, you are clean. You are holy. But you and I live in a very dirty world. And James says, as you're walking through this muddy, dirty, vile land for the next 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, he says, I want you to keep your clothes clean. Stay clean. That's what he's saying. Stay clean. This is by no means easy. If you're sitting there thinking, piece of cake, Padre, got this one down. This is another difficult test. This is probably the most difficult of all. One more quote from Alec Moitier. He says, faced with the world's ceaseless bombardment of our eyes, ears, thoughts, and imaginations, the world's insidious erosion of values and standards, and clamor for our time, money, and energy, it is easy to adopt a general way of life which, though it avoids the open pitfalls of sin, yet is not discernibly different from the style of one who does not know Christ. And it's the last part of that that is particularly challenging to me. He says, you could easily avoid the big pitfalls, right? The big sins. You know, a lot of us are good at avoiding the big ones, but so often in our lives, we are drawn in and we have actually adopted the wisdom of the world when it comes to parenting, when it comes to children's sports, when it comes to the pursuit of education, and so on and so on. Churches do it all the time. Instead of adopting the standards of Scripture and being a New Testament church, church is very drawn to like the latest fads that are out there on how to grow your church. Very subtle. Now, one thing James is particularly concerned about, because you have to tie this into what he just said about the compassionate heart. One thing I think he's concerned about is that when you're out there in the trenches with people, when you're out there doing ministry, and you're out there serving those who are on the margins of society, be very, very careful not to get pulled in to their sin. Do you realize what a temptation that is? Why do you want to help girls in the local massage parlors in Flushing? Say, well, those poor girls need my help. Well, I know they need your help, but you might not be the best one to do that. You might want to allow the sisters in your life group to do that. Or you might want to do that with your wife. Because if you as a man try to go in there and do that, you might be pulled into something that you're trying to pull them out of. Why do you want to minister to your coworker who's being abused by her husband? Well, she needs help and I want to help her. Well, I know she needs help, but you might not want to do that alone. That's one that you definitely want to bring your wife along to help you with. But I'm not married. Then let the sisters in the church get involved there. Be careful, James says, that you don't get this all messed up. That out of compassion to help others, it becomes a smokescreen to cover up your own immorality. And listen, this happens all the time. Well-meaning Christians, they get involved in things and they want to help people and they want to help situations, but then they are pulled into the very thing they're trying to pull somebody out of. Now, James will get into this a lot in chapter 4. I'll just give you a little foretaste of that. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people," boy, what a thing to say to your church. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." If our religion is genuine, our ambition in life will be to be found without spot. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that Jesus' goal is to present us to himself as a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Peter ends his second letter with this exhortation, "Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him without spot or blemish." Paul, in writing to Timothy, urging him to run the race, he says in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Keep yourself pure." That's the kind of religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Well, that's the test. How'd you do? What'd you get? Anyone score 100? Nope, I didn't either. Better question. What's the answer to all this? Well, it's what we looked at last week. James already told us the answer in verse 21. He says the answer to these things is a steady diet of Scripture. Verse 21. "Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you." So the word is able to save you. It saves us from hasty outbursts and thoughtless verbosity and controls our tongue. It saves us from our selfishness and laziness so that we will now reach out with compassion to others. It saves us from walking through this world and just becoming filthy as it purifies our minds and constrains our feet and keeps our hands in our pockets and keeps our gaze fixed upon God the Father. So how is your religion today? Is it acceptable to God? Is it genuine? And are you sure? What did the test reveal in your life? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you've done for us in Christ. We were orphans, and now we're adopted into your family. We were poor and miserable, but now we are rich, rich in Christ. And we were dirty, and now we are robed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Let that reality make our Monday morning tomorrow beautiful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.